Okay, so with that, we're in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. We'll pray, and then we'll read our passage today. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this particular story in Acts. This section has been a section of the Bible that did have a profound impact in my life personally and relating to you and understanding my life. And so I thank you for this section. I thank you for the life of Paul and his missionary sort of heart to go out and to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And so we thank you for how you equipped him to do this work. I thank you, God, for today's story. I pray that you would help us to learn from Paul's example of communicating and just interacting with the world that doesn't know you. And I do pray, Father, that as he shares with them today in this story, I pray, Father, that you would help us to better understand our relationship with you, that we would be able to look at the events in our life, both good and bad, and not just to see them as the events that they are or were, but these are things that you are actively involved with a purpose, moving us closer to you. And so, Father, I do pray, Lord, that through today's time of worshiping you through music and worshiping you through the studying of your word and our time of fellowship together, I pray, Father, that we would walk away from this place, just feeling closer to you and having a better understanding of who you are. We thank you, God, for how good you are to us, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What is this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all of their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I am telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. For he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth, and he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps to feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the council, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now as we work our way through this passage. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so this is a section I really love in Acts. It's a section that has had a big impact in my own life personally. Probably explains why I'm like had a hard time reading some of it, because it is the New Living Translation is different than the version that I have kind of within me. But this section has really helped me to come to peace with things within my own life, circumstances of my childhood, difficulties, hardships, understanding sort of how do these things occur if there's, you know, a quote unquote, this loving God that cares for us, and if there's a good God, then how come there's all of this bad stuff that's happening? And this particular section sort of helped me to have clarity on how to understand really the goodness of God in light of the circumstances. And today, I do have the capacity to sing that last song that we sing. For a long time, I don't think I could have sang that song. All my life, all is a word that's pretty all-encompassing, right? Like, all my life, you have been faithful. There's been a lot of things in my life when I didn't feel like God was being so faithful in my life. All my life, you have been oh so good to me, or something close to that. And so I struggled with these concepts before, and then kind of in my journey with God, and particularly in this passage, it's like when you go to the eye doctor and it's like, not clear, not clear. Whoa, that one's perfect. Like all of a sudden it's like, oh, now I can see. And it kind of helped me to make sense of my life and sort of God's goodness in the midst of my life, even though there's difficulties. Tony Marita says this concerning the section: the account of Paul's visit to Athens is one of the most popular passages in Acts. Apparently, I'm not the only one that likes it. John Polhill comments, Paul's brief visit to Athens is a centerpiece for the entire book of Acts. Indeed, it gives us insight into the very heart and ministry of Paul, thereby providing us with important lessons for engaging unbelievers today. And so we begin in verse 16 and we read, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So where are we on the map? Last week in verses, I think it's, well, we're in 16 right now. So 13 to 15, they found themselves in Berea, this little area here. This is modern day Greece. Because the individuals who were in Thessalonica didn't really like Paul, they ran him out of town. They chased him to Berea. And then basically when they got there, Paul's like, I got to get out of here. And they some escorts took Paul from Berea all the way down to, where did he go? To Athens, right here. So he goes, I think it's something like 95 miles. He goes south. He gets there. He leaves Timothy and Silas in that location. And so he's just sort of waiting here. It seems like he left in a hurry, and they're waiting, or he is waiting, for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And so we do see at the very last verse 15, it said that the people who escorted Paul down to Athens, they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So he's here in Athens. He's got a day or two or three just to sort of take in the town. And we're told that while he is waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled. Or your translation could say his spirit was being provoked, or he was deeply upset or deeply distressed or some of the other words that sort of convey the emotion that Paul was feeling by all of the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. So as he gets to Athens, there's something very different about this city than the other cities that he's noticed. They were deeply religious. We're told that there's idols that are all around. And this this Paul, who is believed in one God and only one God, is now surrounded by evidence that these people thought there were thousands upon thousands of gods. And so now he's deeply troubled. And how's he going to respond to the city that Barclay describes as, it was said that there were more statues of gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together. And that in Athens, it was easier to meet a god than another person. So here's Paul, this religious Jewish guy, really like struggling with like, what do you do? Like, all these gods are named. And then there's even one that's to the unknown god. So they're like covering all of their bases. Some historians said that what they would do in Athens is they would just sort of release the sheep. And the sheep would go out in the city. And then where the city laid down, they would slaughter it. And so where they slaughtered the sheep, they would look around and they say, what's the nearest temple to us? Okay, this must be a sacrifice to that god. And then if a sheep lay down and they looked around, and there was no temple nearby, they just go, huh, well, we don't know the god. Let's slaughter the animal anyhow. We're going to slaughter it and sacrifice it to this god that we don't know. And they put up a little inscription saying, to the unknown god. So this would factor into today's story. Like, how would Paul respond to this culture that was deeply troubling to him? This culture clearly upset him quite a bit. And then the question is, like, how do we respond to our culture that upsets us? I think it's very easy for Christians today, because of whatever factors, to not just like be at war with our community, but to act like we're in war with our culture around us. I think that in this story, we see that we should take the things that upset us in our culture and not necessarily go to war with the community around us, but to be deeply troubled for what we see and to figure out how can we be used by God to try to bring some light to the darkness. And I love this chapter because I do think Paul really shows us what it's like to, you know, what Jesus said to be in the world, but not of the world, that he goes into the community. He looks around. He's troubled with what he sees, but he's not just blowing a gasket. He's like, okay, what is here that I can use to help these people understand this God that I know and this God who loves me and this God who died for me? How can I bridge this gap? And so in verse 17, he does what he always does. We're familiar with this one. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So both the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people who found themselves in the synagogue studying the scriptures from a very Judeo background of sort of this is who God is as revealed in the scriptures. Paul would reason with them from the scriptures. He would go through the Old Testament. He would show them how Jesus sort of fit the billet as being the Messiah. This is his pattern. But then we have this and. He spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So then after the synagogue, he goes down to the mall. And he's walking the hallway of the mall, and he's just trying to talk to people about the things of the Bible. He doesn't use the same approach when he's at the mall or the public square. He uses a very different approach. One commentator referenced a guy that I'm totally unfamiliar with. I like baseball, but I'm not the individual who has all of the facts and stats about all the different people. But apparently there used to be one pitcher that had the capacity to throw left-handed and right-handed, and he would do it sort of like live. Like, he wouldn't just show up at a game and not pitch all left-handed. he would have a batter. He'd pitch three pitches left-handed, then he'd switch over to the right hand, and he'd pitch over to that guy, and he could go back and forth. And that commentator references this guy to say that's kind of how Paul was with his preaching. Like, he understood when he's at a Jewish audience, he's going to start very much from a Jewish mindset. When he's with a non-Jewish person, he's going to quickly figure out what's their worldview, how can he start with what they understand, and then from their position of understanding, cross it over to the gospel. And so this is what we're going to see in today's style, or in this today's passage. So in verse 18, as he's down in the public square, we see that he had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are very two big sort of philosophical camps. The Epicureans, while we don't use this this wording today, our culture is very much falls in this camp. They believe that there might be a God, but if there was a God, or really gods is what they thought, they were very different and very far from them. They didn't really care about your life and your interaction. It was like they were just way out there. It didn't really matter. And the whole purpose of life was to navigate life with as much pleasure as you could possibly navigate, and to try to sidestep as much pain as you possibly could. It seems pretty, it seems a lot like our culture, right? I mean, I don't know many people that are like, hey, I'm going to go just embrace pain and suffering and hardship. We try to do well, avoid the hospital and doctor. We try to have enough resources that we can sort of navigate life comfortably. We are the Epicureans in many ways. And the Stoics were a little bit different. They believed that there was a God. It was still very different from them. And they sort of believed that life was like pre-programmed. Like everything was happening. And according to this like great purpose of life, you had to play your part. So whether good things or bad things were coming your way, your job was to handle it sort of without emotion and just to bite your upper lip and just to get through it, even if it was death. Like just to, you know, that's where we get the, like when you say, oh, somebody's very stoic, it means that something really terrible can be happening and they're just there kind of like firm without any sort of emotion or worry. They were just self-sufficient. And so these were the Stoics. And so Paul is debating them. And when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what is this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas that he's picked up? Others said that he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. So some have pointed out that these others, they were thinking that, one, he was talking about Jesus, a God out there, and then there was also this God that was the God of the resurrection, which was, I don't know that a lot is known about this God. Like, it was just, he's like, well, we think he's talking about two gods. We don't know. And then this translation, babbler, it's not really helpful. The word is literally like a seed picker. And so this would have been like an insult. So the Greeks, they believed in new thoughts and new ideas. And what they're basically saying is Paul has gone around like a bird and sort of picked up seeds, and he's got these seeds, and he has little bits of ideas from various different camps, but he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And he's just sort of pretending with these things that he's saying, sort of that he's sort of like picked up from other groups. And so these individuals that he's debating, they say, we need to take you down to the experts. And so in verse 19, they took him to the high council of the city, and they said, come, tell us about this new teaching. You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. And so they go down to this what's referred to as Mars Hill, this location where the philosophers would talk and debate all day long. Luke interjects in verse 21, it should be explained that the Athenians as well as the foreigners in Athens seem to spend all of their time discussing the latest ideas. So he's down at the one location, he's debating with them. they seem to get in over their head and they say, well, why don't you go to the place where the real debates and the real theologians and the real philosophers are? Why don't you go there and explain your ideas to them? That way we can sit back and we can listen, we can observe, we can see what they have to say about the things that you're saying. And so Paul in verse 22, standing before the council, he addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. We see that he went through the town. With every step that he went, he saw, this is dedicated to this god. This is dedicated to that god. This is dedicated to this other god. This god, this god, this god. It's like everywhere he went, there is some sort of false idol that they're worshiping. And Paul says, I notice that you're very religious. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown god. And so he says, okay, this god that you don't know about, I want to talk to you about him. This is the god that I'm going to talk to you about. This god whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. You're worshiping this one. You don't even know what you're doing or who you're worshiping, but he's the one. That's who we're talking about. So he kind of has their attention. I don't know what they thought. I don't know how many years have gone by. They're making these sacrifices to unknown gods. Do they have question marks about, I wonder who this unknown god is. Why do these sheep keep laying down in this spot? We're slaughtering, but there doesn't seem to be any god around there. I don't know what they thought. But I think that it's awesome that Paul meets them in their culture. Like, he sees this. Paul doesn't agree with all these shrines. He doesn't even agree with this unknown god, but he's like, I can take this and I can launch from there to talk to them about the God of the Bible. And this thing that Paul did, it didn't just happen on the spot, I don't think. I think for those days while he's waiting, he's wandering around, he sees the people, he sees their lostness, he's heartbroken over their lostness. And I think that as he's going around, he's just sort of looking for things that he's putting in his tool bag. Like maybe the opportunity will present itself that this could be something that then I could sort of talk to them about Jesus about. And so here he is, he pulls it out, and then he starts really with the Bible. Even though he's not necessarily telling them it's from the Bible, he's gone now to the Bible. He is God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. So the very first hurdle that every person has to get over or through is the very first line of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. This is the very first hurdle. In this very first verse, we learn about God, who is distinct from his creation. He is outside of his creation. He has the capacity to create out of nothingness. That there was nothing, and he spoke creation into existence. This is a big hurdle, right? I mean, this is something that we have to contend with, because this concept is far greater than anything we can possibly fathom. I'm not a handy guy, but people who are handy, people who are artistic, people who can create things of wonder to me, they start with something. Like, they have substance, they have matter, and they can change the form of something into something practical and useful and beautiful. But God took nothing, and he spoke, and it was. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. So he's looking at the landscape. In Athens, there's temples everywhere. And he said, God doesn't live in any of these temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. God doesn't need anything that you have to offer. That's seems kind of prideful, but it's true, right? Right? Well, that seems like God. Surely, I'm pretty special, right? Like I can do a lot of things for God. Like no, God doesn't need us. He created us. He goes on to say, He Himself gives life and breath to everything, and He satisfies every need. And so Paul quickly, in, you know, what is this, two verses, moves from their culture quickly to theological concepts from the Bible condensed in a very short thing, that God created everything. He filled the earth. He's outside of His creation. Creation can't provide anything to God because God is the one who did everything for them and created everything on their behalf. He has no needs. And in fact, every need that you have, God is the one who provides for you. And God is the one that offers you ultimate satisfaction. I don't know where Mick Jagger is today, but he wrote this song, I Can't Get No. I think it was Mick Jagger. I don't know, I might be misquoting the artist. But hopefully he's found his creator and has been satisfied that there is something that God can give us that brings true contentment and peace. And Paul is saying, this is what this other God, the God that I want to talk to you about, this is what He's offering you today. And then we come to verse 26, and I have the New Living Translation and the New American Translation because it's these verses 26 and 27 are the verses that really impacted my life. And so verse 26 of the New Living Translation says, from one man He created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when they fall, and He determined their boundaries. The New American Standard, 1995 edition, the one that's my mother tongue, it says, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So now He's still in Genesis that God created Adam and Eve, that these two individuals, first Adam, then Eve, were created. Then through them, the rest of mankind followed. So where did we come from? Well, if we follow up our family tree, you know, I don't know about ancestry.com or how far it goes back, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6. I don't know how many generations is like a lot of generations to go back. Because I'm a mutt, I'm like kind of sprinkled all over. I don't really know. Like it's worth. I can go maybe two generations. I'm like, oh, this is stupid. I don't have no. I just go straight to Adam and Eve. I know that eventually I'll get to there. And he says, from this man Adam, all of the nations came about, and it came from God. From the one man, all nations inhabited the earth that we live on. And then he says, having determined or he decided beforehand. So now we're getting into sort of this theology of God's sovereignty, that God is all powerful, almighty. He's the one that's in control. We really, from our perspective, we have a lot of autonomy in our lives. Like I can say, Gunnar wants to bend down and tie my shoe right now, and I can bend down and tie my shoe. Gunner can move away if he wants to. Gunner can have whatever he wants to eat for lunch today. Gunner can marry who he wants to marry. Gunner can, you fill in all the blanks of the things that we like to have control over, right? My relationship with God, I'll be the judge of that. Like what I want to have a relationship, what I want to do. And now, in the scripture, we bump into the sovereignty of God, which can be very, very, very difficult for us to grapple with. And here he says, having determined their appointed times, I was told my whole life that I was the best accident my dad ever made. My dad thought he was sterile, so he was living his pilot's life. And lo and behold, single parent Catholic, it was a Catholic class for single parents, which my dad, who had no biological children, was at this class, but I think he was there for other reasons because there were single women there, right? This is like a, this is my dad. And I came from a single parenting class in the Catholic Church. That's how Gunnar came. It's total accident, total surprise. I'm glad that one person is laughing at this. Like, I find it funny. Like, it's not like, it's okay. Like, it's not. And then my dad, my whole life, said, "You're the best mistake I ever made." I always made sure I told my sister that. But then when I see the scriptures, having determined their appointed times. So Gunnar coming into existence might have been an accident for my dad, but according to the scripture, there, I was no accident. That somehow before the creation, like, this is getting like way over the capacity of my brain, but the Bible tells me that before whenever, God knew that one day I would be. And it wasn't by accident, it wasn't by happenstance, it was because he determined the time that I would enter into human history. And then he goes on to say, not only the time in which they entered human history, but the boundaries of their habitation. So that we each were born specifically into a period, like your birth date or your conception date, you came into existence. Not by accident, but because your creator decided that now was a time for you to exist. And then in your life, certain boundaries have been, like, this is like there's a fence in where we can go. Like, we each have limitations. They're all very different. Some of you haven't been deeper than 6 feet into a pool. Others of us have been a couple hundred feet into the ocean. Some of you have never been in a plane. Others of us have been in a plane. Some of us have lived in one location, one house their whole life. I don't know if any of you exist, but that is very possible. Others of us have bounced around the earth. Some of us, I have two friends that have spent time in space. So their boundaries are very different than my boundaries. I'm pretty sure it's safe to say Gunner's not going to go to space. So I have a limitation that I'm not going to space. I have two friends in particular that God said, "I'm going to give you the option to go to space." Well, Cassidy and Kim, like my two buddies from the SEAL teams, they went to space. This whole like week, kind of like, you know, there's been news about Artemis, you know, and I'm not quite sure, so don't get too mad if I mess it up. But I think it was the first time that we launched, and then we went around the backside of the moon, and then we came back. It seems like that's what happened. It's hilarious that the timing of this. Artemis is one of the gods from Athens. Like, this is like the name of the space shuttle is Artemis, which is one of their many gods. And then you have, like, I've only seen, I don't really follow this stuff. But I've seen these two little short reels of two of the astronauts. One of them is a guy who says, "I'm not a religious guy." I don't know if you guys have seen this. Have you seen, like, this? "I'm not a religious guy." And he's like, "As soon as I was on Earth, like, all I could wait was to be up there. Like, all I wanted to be up there." And then he's like, "As soon as I got up there, I was like terrified, and all I wanted to do was be back home." And then he goes back home and he's like, "I don't know how to describe it, but one of the first individuals that I saw was his chaplain." He's like, "When I saw the cross on his shoulders or his collars, I just began to weep." And I don't know that there's words to express. I haven't had time to process these things that I've been processing. And then the other guy is like, "I am a religious guy, and everything he said absolutely is true, but I am a religious guy, and it's all of those things that he's feeling, I've felt." And so your location, birth, the opportunities or lack of opportunities that you've had in your life, your childhood, whether good or bad, your your work experience, whether good or bad, your health, whether good or bad, all of these things sovereignly have been placed on you by your Creator. And I'm not a Calvinist. And there's a side of the independent gunner. I don't like that. I don't like people telling me what to do and what I can and can't do. Even if it's God, I know I sound foolish saying this, but it's like, these are concepts that if you, like the vast majority of us that I'm aware of are not like staunch Calvinist in this room. Like, and so we've got to like, we have to contend with these things that the Bible says about God's sovereignty. And I think we kind of push back because on one side, it's like we're wrestling against, does that mean we're robots and none of this matters and everything's just been set in motion? It's just like the Stoics and we're just playing our part. It doesn't really what we do or what we pray or how we do. It's all been determined for us. And I don't think that the Bible is deterministic, meaning that no matter what you do, it's been foreordained for all of these things to unfold. But at the same time, it kind of is. So, which leads to all of the questions about like, well, why God? Like, why? And this is why a lot of us, or at least I've been in that place, grappling with if there's a good God, then why did these things happen? And if these things happen, in my mind, it's inconceivable that there could be a good God. And then he's not done in verse 27. He goes on to say in the New Living Translation, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and to perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. The New American Standard says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And in this verse, in this moment in my life, I don't remember exactly when, but in this, when I read this verse, it was suddenly like being at the optometrist when he clicks the slide. And I'm like, yeah, it's crystal clear. It's like, okay. His purpose, his reasoning for everything that's happened in your life up to this point, both good, bad, all of the things, you fill in the blank. Gunner grappling with, why did my family not just look like the white picket fence with a mom and a dad and like two siblings? Like, why did it not look that way? Why did I have to experience all of these things in my life that were not good? Well, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps to feel their way towards him. The New American Standard uses the word grope. This word is a word to describe how a blind person sees with their hands. Years ago, like 18 years ago, there used to be a group of young people that had limitations in their life. And there was one older, she was like in her 30s, 40s, 50s, and she was totally blind. And she would come with this group of, I call them kids, but I don't think they were kids, to clean the church. And she would get so excited to feel my face. Like if I let her feel my face, it was like she met a rock star. It made me feel so good. She would like, with her hands like all over my face. And then she was like jumping up and down just like in excitement, like grabbing my ears. I think I must have really nice ears or something. Like I don't like, she just was like, it was just felt so good. But that's what this word is. And so right here, we're told that in God's sovereignty, like all of the things that you've experienced in your life, God knew you so well that he's placed you in the particular time, in the particular setting, with the particular limitations, because this is like what golfers describe as when you hit the ball in the sweet spot. That he has placed you in the sweetest spot for you to respond to him. He's totally stacked the deck. He wants you to respond. He wants you to make a decision for him. He wants you to say yes to his gift. He wants you to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe. I believe all of these things about you. And he's stacked the deck. He's put you in the place. So if you haven't had like, if you had a super easy life, you have what I think is the perfect life. You're going to say, well, it's not as perfect as it looks because of all these things. But but what I needed is what I got. Like, Gunnar had all of the circumstances in his life because these are the things that God needed in my life to break me to the point where I'd be humble enough that I would reach out for him and surrender and say, you are my Lord, you're my God, you're my Savior, I love you, thank you. And you needed different things than I needed. And so somehow in between verses 26 and 27, it snapped this understanding at some basic level to where I understand God's sovereignty and my free will, that somehow in the midst of these two things that I can't fully wrap my mind around, I've come to peace with, I needed that hardship. I needed that difficulty because in that difficulty, it's what led me to him. And so my prayer is that you can find peace with God and understanding that whatever you have in your past, that God has determined these things so that you might respond to him in this way. He goes on to say in verse 28, I could talk about this all day long, but we're already at so many time, I got to move along. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. So he quotes from their own poets. So he spent enough time in this region, not only to find the idols, but to read some of their thoughts and some of their thinking. And he reads this quote from a poet, I didn't write down his name, we know who this is historically, that says, we are his offspring. And so from that, he launches into biblical teaching. And the Life Application Bible Commentary summarizes this well. Paul was exposing three false Greek ideas. Number one, that God was unknowable. God is knowable. Number two, God lived in man-made temples. No. God is outside of our creation. He is apart from everything that we know. And three, God was not involved in human affairs. So that while God is distinct from his creation, and while he doesn't live in temples that were created by human hands, God is very much involved in our business, that he cares about you. So often I think it's misquoted that God knows the number of your hairs on your head. And a lot of bald guys make the joke, well, it's pretty easy for me. But it actually says God knows the numbers of your hair. Like one hair falls out that you lose and God's like, oh, that was 6,257 hair. Like he knows the actual placement of each hair on your head. He knows us. He cares about us. He's intimately involved in our day-to-day lives, which was very different from their understanding. And then he comes to the punchline, or we're getting there, verse 30. And he said, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. So your false understanding about God, you're being misled, misunderstood. God has overlooked that. He doesn't approach them with anger. He approaches them with the kindness of God. Romans 2:4 says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can you see his kindness intended to turn you from your sin? And so as Paul comes to this point, he says, all of that stuff, it's okay. This God I've been telling you about is kind. He's gentle. He's loving. He wants you to enter into this relationship with him. But now that you've heard these truths about God, you are accountable. He says, but now he commands everyone and everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. And I suggest to you, if you're here today and you're not quite sure where you stand with God, that God can overlook your past, the ignorance of your sin. He can do that because his son paid for it. So you're repenting, but you're turning to him. You're turning to the Savior that has paid your debt, that was your substitute. And now we each are accountable to what we have done or will do with Jesus. Which is what he says, verse 31, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead, what we celebrated a couple weeks ago. But really, as Christians, we celebrate every day that anybody can die, but not everybody can rise from the dead. And so Jesus was crucified for our sins, but then he rose from the dead, and this miracle was a miracle, like all miracles, to authenticate who he was. And so we stand before God condemned for our sin. In Hebrews, the author writes in Hebrews 9:27 and 28, says, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." So I would encourage you, if you haven't reached this place where you have felt comfortable responding by faith to this offer that's been offered, I would encourage you to not like delay. Like, this is the most important thing you can investigate. You can research, pray, ask God. Like, if you have questions, ask that he would show you the answers so that you could reach this place where you could respond. Because we each will give an account one day. Verse 32, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. Seems just like our society today. But others, we want to hear more about this later. They're like, will you come back? We want to hear more about this. Verse 33, that ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the council. So this is like a high-ranking person. So one of the council members converts. This woman, Demarius, and then others with them respond to Paul's invitation. And so with this passage, the main lesson that so often is discussed is the main one about reaching people with like where they're at with the gospel. It's used as sort of like a template for evangelism, which I think is good. When I read this passage, I think of a lady that I heard when I was in seminary. She was a missionary in Spain, of all places, and she started talking about loving her neighbors and being there amongst the people of Spain, and that she, what she said, it has stuck with me all of these years. She said, we don't do things to love people so that we can, like, then evangelism. Like, our love is not like a lure in order to actually win them over. She's like, my aim as a missionary has been to develop real relationships to the point where I truly, genuinely love these people who are my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers. And because I love them so much, that love drives me to share Christ with them. And I think when Paul looks at these people, he's not mad at them for their idolatry. He's not mad at them for the way they're living their lives. He looks at them and he's deeply burdened for them. And he wants to share Christ with them in a way that they can understand. And it's his love that compels him to do this. However, this whole section is like super encouraging for me, and I hope that you can find yourself on the receiving end of the message that Paul proclaimed. Like, my whole life seemed to be a whole series of accidents, a whole series of Gunner doing stupid things that I was having to pay the consequence for the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. And because of these things that other people had done to me or I had done to myself, I blamed God. But ultimately, I came to see that it wasn't God's fault for these things that were done to me. And then ultimately, in my journey with him, I came to the place where I was okay and at peace with his sovereignty of seeing like, no. If I could go back to Gunner being born, and I was given the opportunity, would you relive that same life, or would you take the life that was easy with no hardship or no anything? Where I stand now, I'd say, no, I want my same life because I need those hardships. If you gave me the easy life, I don't think I would be here. I don't think I'd have this relationship with God. And so I've reached the point where I truly am thankful for these things that seemed difficult at the time, because these things were the things that God used in my life to bring me to my knees with him, ultimately giving my life to him. And then from that moment of walking with God, it doesn't mean that everything goes perfect and everything goes easy, but everything is really good now. And so my prayer is that you could reach this place with God. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are in control. We thank you that you are a God that is active in our lives. I thank you that you use all things to work for good for those who love you. I thank you that you use all of our circumstances, all of the things, Lord, with the aim of ultimately driving us to you, that we might reach out and find you. And I pray for those who are listening that maybe are unsure, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see this offer that's being offered to them through Jesus on the cross. And for those of us who have responded, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, never to lose sight of who you are and what you've done for us, and that you are very active and concerned about the details of our life. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be better at walking with you, better at listening to you. In your guidance day to day, I pray that you would help us to be individuals that walk in our community of fellow believers well, that we would honor you with our interactions with each other. I pray that you would help us to be lights unto the world around us. Father, help us to be more like Paul as we find ourselves sort of distant or disengaged or not understanding the culture around us that seems to be so changing so rapidly. I pray, Father, that you would give us your eyes to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members that don't know you, that we would have ideas on how we can communicate the gospel to them in a way that they understand. And Father, we thank you for the Spirit that you've given us, that he enables us to do this very thing. We love you, Lord, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.